The sermon passage this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we ask you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. My very first funeral is a weird way to probably start a sermon. I had just, I actually was not even the lead pastor yet. I was in an intermediate state. We were without a pastor. I was sort of in an interim role. I was the acting lead pastor at Westminster, and a gentleman who had been visiting the church, an elderly man and his wife, the elderly man, had become very ill, and he passed away. And in the course of ministering to this man and his wife, we kind of struck up a friendship, and the wife, now widow, asked me if I would attend the funeral. Of course, I would be happy to. And so I showed up at the memorial service, which was a graveside. And when I showed up, she asked if I was ready. That was a surprise. Preach, pray, marry, and bury is the preacher slogan, and you are to be ready on a moment's notice. And so I walked to my car and I thought, oh man, what am I going to do? And so I went to one of my favorite selections in the Reformed catechisms of Heidelberg, question one. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? We started this month with a question for our kiddos. What is your only comfort? What is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of this section this morning. The centrality of the resurrection in Paul's writing in the New Testament, and really in the Old Testament, is the basis of our hope. It is the basis of Christian theology. It is the distinguishing mark that set Christianity apart from the pagan thinking of the day, from the Greco-Roman pantheistic way of thinking, from the philosophical movements that says the body is evil, the material world is bad, and we need to simply separate. The resurrection is about the reunification of body and soul together at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul here spends a pretty lengthy section in the middle of this letter talking about the ramifications of the resurrection. Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. That's all he got to establish this church. And this is one of the healthiest churches in the New Testament. So think about that. A pastor spent 3 weeks. It resulted in one of the healthiest churches. Pastors spend longer than that, and we've got problems. But we won't go there. Blame the pastor. His emphasis, though, on the resurrection throughout this letter is he's writing back to these Christians that he only got to spend 3 weeks with. If you go back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you returned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." As Paul is writing back, and then verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." Jesus is coming back. Then you go on to chapter 2, verse 19, and Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord Jesus when? At his coming." Then you go to chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11, we just read about encouraging one another with these words, "at his coming, at his coming." And then in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, which we'll get to in a few weeks, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," the parousia. So if it's that important, and we can see just in these chapters a minimum of 5 instances of Paul referencing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, short letter, and how important it is to this infantile church, to establishing them in the faith, then let's ask the question this morning as our overarching point: how does the resurrection impact our lives? Now, my guess is, unless you have been deeply steeped in premillennial dispensational theology from a certain seminary that I graduated from, and you know that we have a 7-year tribulation with a midterm rapture, and you read some books, and maybe watched a movie with a C-level actor in there. I will not name names. Unless you've watched those, you have no clue, and you probably don't think much about the resurrection or the return of Jesus on a daily basis. But the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is the anchor of our hope. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the assurance, friends, of your resurrection and of mine. The resurrection of Jesus is the certainty that he's coming back. And that's the anchor of our hope. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, "Don't grieve as those who have no hope." He doesn't say not to grieve. He says don't grieve like those who have no hope. So when he's talking about that, you have to think about the context that Paul was writing in. So you have the catacombs, right, where people were buried. And there are lots of Christians buried in catacombs, but there are also pagans buried in catacombs, in the tombs underneath the city. And on some of these, there are epitaphs. And some of these epitaphs say things such as, "I know nothing of it. Do not be bothered." That's the absurdity of life without faith. to think that we live, we die, and the end. That's all there was. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grieve as those who do. Grieve as those who know this is not the end. But not only are we not to grieve as those who have no hope, we are not to live as those who have no hope. And Paul has outlined for us three areas where the resurrection has very practical implications for our lives. The practicality of Christian living. Because of the resurrection, Paul told us in chapter 3, it impacts our behavior in the bedroom, it impacts our behavior in the boardroom, and now in chapters 4 and 5, it impacts our behavior at the burial tomb. Sex, work, and death. Which is very reminiscent if you go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Where husband and wife, man and woman, Adam and Eve were created to enjoy one another, to be fruitful and multiply, set in the garden to work, and then because of sin and sin entering into the world, they die. That is the human condition. The promise of Jesus' return was taken quite literally by the Thessalonian Christians, and with good reason. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is taken up, and Paul would have certainly referenced this. He would have taught these early Christians about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' disciples are standing there with Jesus, and he tells them that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he is taken up into a cloud. He is ascended into the heavens, and he disappears. And they're watching him as he goes up. And then they continue standing there, just watching after he's gone, looking up into the clouds. And poof, he's gone. And he promises that not only has he descended, but he will come back, and then he's gone. And then there's a couple of guys standing there, dressed in white, dazzling white robes, and they look at the disciples and they say, guys, what are you doing? He gave you your orders. Go be his witnesses now. Get to work. You have marching orders until Jesus comes back. And just as he's gone up, he's going to come back down. And the Thessalonian Christians were anticipating he's coming back, and he's coming back soon. Yeah, we're all kind of snickering at that because, like, 2025, guys, when's he coming? That's why the Apostle Peter said, do not consider slowness on God's part to be slow. Don't equate the patience of God with slowness or forgetfulness. He is waiting for the full number of elect to be gathered in, and then he'll come back. You know, I sure am grateful when I think about it in those terms, that Jesus didn't come back before 1998 when I became a Christian. And I missed the window. Right? He'll come back when he's good and ready. He'll come back, but he is coming back. But see, these Thessalonian Christians thought, okay, he's coming back, and there's a couple of things about that. One, he's coming back, and he's coming back soon. You all have Rich Mullins playing in your head right now, don't you? His return is very soon. Okay, sorry. Now you have it. He's coming back, so we're going to quit our jobs. We're going to stop working. We're going to just kick it back, put our feet up. We're not going to do anything. Because he's coming back. I don't need to contribute anything. I don't need to work anymore. I'm done. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's in Ecclesiastes. Like, live it up, guys. So there's some bedroom issues that we've got to deal with. There's some boardroom issues that we've got to deal with. But now the one that's really rocked them is they've suffered a death, and nobody was supposed to die, because if Jesus comes back, and we don't really understand this whole body and soul being put back together thing yet. What if these people miss out? And this is where the crisis of faith has come in. So what do we make of someone dying? And Paul says, when Christ returns with the souls of those who sleep, their bodies will be resurrected, somehow put back together, miraculously, and reunited. And those of us that are still alive when that happens, we're going to be translated into some sort of new body, just like Jesus. And he says in verses 14 and 15, with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, this will not be a secret resurrection. I have to say this because when I went to Florida, I took over as the family minister for a guy who believed that we were already living in the new heavens and the new earth, and that the resurrection, that Jesus had actually already returned in AD 70. This is what's known as hyperpreterism, and that the resurrection had already occurred. It was a secret resurrection. If that's the case, friends, I'd like my money back. He will send out his angels, Matthew 24, 31, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. See, the parousia, which is the word that Paul uses here, was a kingly term. When a king left or came into a city that belonged to him, it was kind of a big deal. It was a lot of fanfare. Everybody came out. Everybody came out to see the king. And what they would do is they would all come out of their homes, out of their workplaces, actually go outside the gates of the city, and they would sort of form a victory line. And as the king came in between the victory line, coming into the city, all of the people from back to front would sort of fall in behind, right? So imagine, you know, watching this mob of people going out and then coming back in around as the king comes into the city. And this is the imagery that we get of Jesus descending back into this world, coming with the souls that have already gone up and waiting with him. And then those of us that are left leaving this earthly city, so to speak, only to just go out and meet him to come back in. That's the picture, the imagery that Paul wants us to have. And so he says, whether we live or whether we sleep, he's reorienting death for us. To speak Christianly about such things is to say that Jesus died so that you and I can rest. You never read about Christians dying in the New Testament. They only sleep. And with the same energy and effort that it takes to maybe rouse, you know, a teenage child. Okay, maybe it's easier than that. Jesus will awaken us when he returns. With a cry of command, with a trumpet sound, there will be no snooze button. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain will be changed in an instant, and we will meet him in the air when we see the restoration of all things. Job 19, 25 to 27, oldest book in the Bible, by the way. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. See, we're already in the oldest book in the Bible anticipating reunification, body and soul. It's the source then of our confidence as well. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. See, peace comes from confidence, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. Peace comes from confidence. Paul Lee Tan says this, both the Old and New Testaments are filled with promises of the second coming of Christ. There are 1,845 references to it in the Old Testament. Second coming. in the Old Testament. 1,845 references to it, and a total of 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming, or one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming. The four missing books include three, which are single chapter letters written to individual persons on a particular subject, and the fourth is Galatians, which does imply Christ coming again. Listen to this, though. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are eight on His second coming. Well, let's look at the details. He says that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, verse 2, with sudden destruction like labor pains, verse 3. When Jen was pregnant with our firstborn, Elijah, there are signs to know, you know, baby's coming. And she woke me up at, I don't know, it was probably 2-3 o'clock in the morning on that Thursday morning. And she says, I'm having a baby, you know, and she's standing there like gripping the door frame about to rip it off its, you know, off the wall. And I was like, okay. And I went back to sleep. Oops. I was like, come on, his first kid. And she woke me back up and she was, you know, she was ready to go. We had a 45-minute drive to the hospital. And the last thing I said to her before we left, I said, do not have this baby in my car. And we drove fast. When labor pains hit, you know, if you've never been around that, you know. Like there's no guesswork involved in that. So when we're sitting here having to wonder, like, is this it? Is this the time? Like, is Jesus coming back? If you're guessing, guys, it ain't it. We'll know. John Chrysostom says, woe to them that desire the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18. He means this day, for he does not speak simply of persons who desire it, but those who desire it because they disbelieve it. And the day of the Lord, he says, is darkness and not light. And then see how Paul consoles them as if he had said, let them not account their being in a prosperous state a proof that judgment is not coming, for so it is that it will come. He gives us two outcomes on the day of the Lord. The first is wrath. Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31, then will appear the sign in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So there is the same language, same day, but it's going to be vastly different experiences. The ESV study note here says mourn. It's either a sorrow that produces repentance or a sorrow of great sadness of regret in light of coming judgment. And when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, when it's that kind of wrath, it's going to be the latter. There will be no more time to repent at that point. Faith is believing without seeing. Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. When we see God, there is no more faith involved. The decision is today. So it's either wrath or it's salvation. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We belong to the day. We don't have to be afraid of the day of the Lord. We belong to the day. We're sober people, contrasted to those who live in and for the darkness. Our priorities, our focus, our values are not the same. Again, I'll quote Chrysostom, surround your soul with faith and love, and none of the fiery darts of the devil can ever be fixed in it. For where the power of the soul is preoccupied with the armor of love, all the devices of those who plot against it are vain and ineffectual. For neither wickedness, nor hatred, nor envy, nor flattery, nor hypocrisy, nor any other thing will be able to penetrate such a soul. And then Paul says, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Where does your joy come from? I was asked that question on Friday. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. He said, "Where does your joy come from?" And then he followed it with, "Does the outside match the inside?" It's a fair question. I said back to him, he's talking kind of about his testimony, and he's like, "I've got an awful testimony," and he was sharing. And you know how many people I've talked to in my life who say, "I feel like I have an awful testimony," and it kind of runs the spectrum. Well, I have an awful testimony. I grew up in a Christian household, and my parents were believers, and I never really had a day that I don't remember Jesus as my Savior, and it's just really boring. It's a boring testimony. And then you have other people who are like, I've ran as wild as I could for as long as I could, and, you know, now I'm saved, and I've got an awful testimony. Can I change your thinking a little bit, friends? Your testimony is this. We're sinners saved by grace. That's your testimony. That's my testimony. And the better part of that is that God's not done with you yet either. He is still remaking you. And He will be finished with you the day that you leave this earth. That's where my joy comes from. My joy comes from knowing that I am a sinner saved by grace, completely undeserving. And I don't have to treasure or magnify how bad I was before Jesus, or somehow believe that I'm good now after. I'm simply a sinner saved by grace, and God's still working righteousness in me. And the joy comes from the fact that I know that this, whatever this is, success, failure, or anything in between, is not final. Jesus is. So does the outside match the inside? Usually. Then we see the resurrection finally is the foundation of our encouragement in verses 9 through 11. A form of this verb occurs 8 times when he says, "Encourage one another." Therefore, encourage one another. It's the word parakaleo. It's translated "encourage" only twice, though, but some form of it occurs 8 times in this section. Encourage one another with these words, verse 18 of chapter 4. Encourage one another and build one another up, chapter 5, verse 11. And both of these are in the context of the parousia. Jesus is coming back. That is what we're to encourage each other with. He will come back. Be encouraged. You don't need to figure out which blood moon it's going to be after. You can stop listening to Tim LaHaye or, you know, anybody else. He's coming back. Jesus didn't need to know the day or the time. In fact, he says only the Father does. So guess what? You can stop wasting your time. Martin Luther said, "I have 2 days on my calendar, today and that day." And that's what he lived for. That's a pretty healthy way to live, I think. Verse 9, we are destined to obtain salvation through Jesus. So get ready. We have today and we have that day. Get ready. Jesus is coming again. Get ready now. The Lord's Day. We call Sunday the Lord's Day. Why? Because on the Lord's Day, what did He do? He rose. Almost a year ago, April of 24, my grandfather passed away, 93 years young. It was the first family funeral I've had the privilege of officiating. When we got to the graveside, I went to that familiar place of comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And that all things, everything is working to my salvation. But I also love going to the words of Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor who wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest while he was in the throes of an illness that he was certain was going to lead to his death. And he wrote these words, Triumph now. And I always say these standing over the grave. Triumph now, O Christian, in these promises. You shall triumph shortly in their performance. This is the day which the Lord will make. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. The grave that could not hold our Lord can't keep us. He arose for us, and by the same power will cause us to arise. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Let us never look to the grave, but let us see the resurrection beyond it. Yes, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know our labor is not in vain. So we get to work. Acts tells us, don't waste your time worrying, be encouraged. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be His witnesses, so get busy doing the things of advancing God's kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw Him go into heaven. And they never asked again. How does the resurrection impact our lives? What do we need to believe, friends? We need to believe that Jesus died and rose again, securing our future resurrection. And the return of Jesus is real and certain. It is as certain as the sun came up this morning. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of living as if the world is ultimate, as if it is final, rather than living as exiles awaiting our King's return. And what do we need to do? Three things very quickly. We need to encourage one another with these truths. Jesus is coming. Secondly, we need to stay awake and be sober about reality, actively living in holiness. That's chapter 5, verse 6. And then finally, rest. Rest in the assurance of God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You that Jesus is King of Kings, and we know that He is King because He is risen. We look forward to the day that He comes again. We pray, Father, that we would be found faithful and that that would be a day of salvation for us, and that we would spread that day as a day of light into this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.